Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Thank you. You may be seated.
Second Timothy chapter 3 says, as it begins to speak about last days, says that things will proceed from bad to worse. Not very encouraging, is it? The nature of man is not to actually make the world a better place. The nature of man is to degrade, to degenerate. And of course, this is what we're seeing actually even before the flood, that man's tendency was to bring everything to decay. One of the passages that Pastor James quoted was Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, that you have to be careful how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. But the next verse goes on to say, making the most of your time, for the days are evil. Very interesting phrase in that passage. As it goes on to talk about the fact that we need to be filled with the Spirit. God is calling righteous men. It's hard to believe that in the midst of such degradation that there could arise one that would be righteous. It's God's desire to demonstrate grace. Who would be the one that would work together with them? God desires to use us. And that's a thought that seems kind of foreign. Well, why doesn't God just be gracious by himself? And he is. But he desires to use us to be a part of it because, of course, his relationship is with us, and his desire is that, as Paul would say, that we would work together with him. So surprisingly enough, God actually looks throughout all of the earth looking for a heart that's wholly his. And one of the interesting passages, if you look with me in Ezekiel chapter 22, kind of shows this picture of God searching through the earth looking for one who would minister with him on the earth. If you look with me in Ezekiel chapter 22, it reads this way in verse 29. The people of the land have practiced oppression. They've committed robbery. They have wronged the poor and the needy. They have oppressed the sojourner without justice. And I searched for a man among them who should build up a wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. A sad phrase, isn't it? Therefore, I have poured out my indignation upon them, and I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. You kind of see the same in Isaiah chapter 59, if you look with me. You can see the heart of God desiring to rescue man, desiring to save him. Isaiah chapter 59 reads this way, as it begins to talk about the defilements of men and how he defiles the world. His hands, it says in verse 3, are defiled with blood. His lips are full of falsehood in verse 3. No one sues righteously, pleads honestly, verse 4. They trust in confusion, they speak lies, conceive mischief, they bring forth iniquity. I mean, verse 7, their feet run to do evil. It states this in verse 9. Therefore, justice seems to be far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness; for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along like blind men. We grope like we have no eyes. We stumble at midday as the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. Truth is lacking. Read with me in verse 15. Truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. In other words, makes himself a target if he does the right thing. Now the Lord saw this, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. Watch verse 16. He saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Therefore, he brought his own right arm. He put on righteousness, verse 17, like a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing. He wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. Both of the passages make reference to the fact that God was looking for a man that would work together with him in this reconciliation, in this desire to redeem, in the desire to save, and yet few and far between. Scripture will tell us in this particular passage that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. At a time when things were literally at their worst, God found this one man that in many respects gave him a breath of fresh air, as we made reference to his name, Noach, which seems to convey to breathe in. And as Ephesians 5 would so aptly put it, like a fragrant aroma to the Lord, one that would display that. Paul makes mention to the Corinthians that we are an aroma, to one an aroma of life, to another the aroma of death, because our gospel is condemning for those that will not receive it. Nevertheless, God is looking for those that would be gracious with him, be gracious in the work of graciousness. I was thinking about all of the epistles that are written, and as you begin to look at the different epistles, they begin with a phrase that is remarkably the same. Now, Romans chapter 1, verse 7, Paul will say, "Grace and peace be to you and from our Lord Jesus Christ," right? Well, it shouldn't surprise you, but 1 Corinthians 1, 3 says the same thing. 2 Corinthians 1, 2 says the same thing. Galatians chapter 1, verse 2 says the same thing. Colossians says the same thing. Philippians says the same thing. In other words, we're agents of grace and peace, that God has called us to work together with him to be that agent. The world is in dire straits. The tendency is to go to evil. Who will work with me? You almost hear the cry. As we pick up in Genesis in chapter 6, it says this moment in verse 8 of the turning around. And if you just want to see a stark contrast, verse 5 reads this way. The Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Once again, just to emphasize the intent of his heart, the purpose of his life he had set to be destructive. It's just hard to imagine. I mean, you look over at the war-torn areas over in Europe, over in the East, and you begin to see these pictures of just total demolishment of things, and you begin to realize just how horrific, you know, hate and war is, and how it mars the whole earth. This is the picture that is given. And I know that sometimes we think of the earth being maybe a still fairly pleasant place, only some thousand years old at the time of the flood, 1,600 years old, but it's a mess. And the way it's described, if you look with me in verse 9, is these are the records of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons. But then it goes into how the condition of the world was, verse 11. Now the earth, and it actually uses the word earth within the text, so as not to just refer to man, but what man has done to the earth. The earth was corrupt. The best way you can put that is that the earth was literally marked and marred and spoiled to great ruin. That's the way the earth looked. As you'd imagine, it was literally hell on earth at that time. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled, watch the phrase here, with what? Violence. You might want to underline that word because that's actually a contemporary word that we say and repeat over and over again, especially as we watch the news and the things that are happening in the news. It is the Hebrew word Hamas, where we get the word Hamas. The transliteration of Hamas is actually Hamas. If the Arabs were to translate it for you, they would say that it's translated zeal. But a Hebrew would never translate it that way, and that's not what the word is at all. The word is violent cruelty. And if you were to translate it from the Spanish word, llamas, it would actually add the perspective of never stopping. There is a sense of violence that is so inflamed that it never stops. And it seems as if its desire is to literally destroy and to eradicate. One of the points of the passage is, if you look with me in verse 11, that the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked at the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. In other words, it was growing. It was growing to such a degree that the few left that would be righteous were now in danger. Scripture says in Hebrews that by faith Noah built an ark. But if you read within the passage there in Hebrews chapter 11, it'll actually say he saved his family. The passage is making reference to the fact that the earth was so corrupt and so violent that they were looking to eradicate anyone that was righteous. In fact, they were killing each other off. Jesus says in the last days, perilous times will come, and he begins to describe, and there'll be wars and rumors of wars. And not only that, but man will be fighting against man, brother against brother. Violence has a way of just getting worse. So the passage begins to describe this insatiable desire for violence to grow. And God says, what we need is a man that will stand up. What we need, because humanity was close to complete annihilation at this point. It is interesting when you begin to follow the Jews specifically in Scripture, there are times when God's people are really close to complete extermination, whether it be in the book of Exodus or Numbers, or whether you get in the book of Esther, in which the whole goal was complete annihilation of God's people. You'll see it as you continue to go on that, you know, the thought is we can make deals with these people. They're going to actually love us. You don't understand. Their whole goal is to exterminate. Hamas is a desire for violence, and it never can be met. They don't want peace. It's one of the things that distinguishes God's people from the world. Because the world does, in fact, Isaiah says they can't be at peace. They're like the tossing sea. They cannot be quiet. And so God begins to desire one. As we go through the text, I hope that you and I can in some way see the relevancy of the passage to us as you begin to see God calling out in these evil days those that would be working together with him in the call of grace, that God has called us to give grace in this world and to really sustain humanity. When you read in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, it begins to talk about the days of lawlessness that are coming. One of the statements that is made in 2 Thessalonians 2 is that we know what restrains lawlessness now, but when it is taken out, then all of lawlessness will open up. Well, we know that to be the influence of the Spirit of God in the lives of the lawful ones. That is to say that God has called us to be, as it were, salt or light in the world, as he describes. But we are a preservative. for a time. God has called us. And I think that in our minds, we begin to see the evil and just how powerful it is. And our initial thought is, yeah, but what could one person do? And I think this is one of the reasons why we have a passage such as this. Because God is displaying, sort of like what Moody said, it is yet to be seen what God can do through a heart that is wholly His. And so what you're going to see within the passages is that God is calling one. And you're thinking, well, I don't know how I can get everybody. God says, just one. If you'll be righteous, if you'll walk with me, if you'll do the right thing. And the way that it's described, if you look at me in verse 9, is that these are the records of the generations of Noah. Once again, an interesting word that is being used that really describes. In fact, if you look, it's used in chapter 2 and verse 4, and sometimes not translated the word generations. But in chapter 2, verse 4, it starts off, this is the account. That's the same word, toledath, that is used back there as far as generations. The point is that God has given us the proceedings of man and his descendants, or more specifically, the account of the proceedings of man. So this is man going forward. You kind of see it introducing chapter 5 in verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And once again, there's the proceedings of his generations that God has ordained to hold this grace, protect this grace. We know that God has called his people, and he begins to list, if you look in Genesis chapter 5, as he begins to list those that he preserves, and Adam, though he has other children, it is Seth that is focused on, and Seth, though he has other children, it is Enosh that he focuses on, and Kenan, and all the way through, you begin to see specific ones that God has preserved because of grace, that they found grace in the eyes of God. And God desires to use the one, as the passage will say. So this is the generations of Noah, verse 9. And it begins to describe him. There are two words that are used, if you look with me. One is righteous, and the other is blameless. He was a righteous man and blameless in his time. I don't think most of us could identify with that kind of description for ourselves. In other words, to perceive ourselves as righteous or to even call ourselves righteous and blameless would be quite another thing. But I think one of the reasons why is we don't completely understand what the word is dealing with. The word righteous is focused largely on a sense of lawfulness. Zedek refers to doing what is right. So it's not a real complicated word. You're a person that wants to do what is right. It's not just a person who does what is right, but he seeks to do what is right. This is one of the things that identifies him. Blameless kind of piggybacks on that. And blameless is a picture of one who has been tested in doing right to kind of the limits. Peter will talk about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, that tested through fire, and you'll come out like gold. Well, the gold would be a picture of blamelessness. That is to say, you've been tested and you were found true. So through the time of Noah's life, through the time of Noah's life, he had been tested and severely tested in his time. And he maintained the integrity of doing what was right. Now the question, especially in the context, is we have to understand what exactly does right look like. And for that, I want you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 7. Psalm chapter 7 gives this I would say there are a lot of passages that we could turn to making reference to righteousness. But in Psalm chapter 7, we kind of see the heart of it. If you look with me in chapter 7 and verse 3, the psalmist says, O Lord my God, I have done this. If I have done this, if I have done wrong, if I've not done the right thing. And then he begins to describe what would be unrighteousness. Sometimes you look at the negative to understand what the positive is. So what would it look like to be unrighteous? Well, he describes it, if there is injustice in my hand, so an unjust person would be unrighteous. If I have rewarded evil to my friend, or if I've plundered him without cause as an adversary. Now, in a way, he kind of defines what he perceives to be as righteous, and that would be to do the right thing. To make it even more simple, to define the right thing would be to look out for the best of your neighbor, to actually be concerned about doing good for them. You're not trying to do evil for them. You're trying to do, which would be destructive. You're not trying to cheat them. You're trying to do that which is good for them. Romans chapter 13 says that love fulfills the law. So what that means is that, you know, law says don't commit adultery. Well, why would you commit adultery? That would hurt somebody. Why would you steal? That would hurt somebody. So a righteous person is somebody that thinks in terms of, why would I hurt somebody? And their goal is not to hurt. Their goal is to care for. Their goal is to love that person. So his statement is, and he gives an interesting parallel here in contrast. He says, verse 8, the Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. Now, he's kind of described the fact, I mean, if I did something wrong by taking advantage of people or by, you know, not caring for people, let me know. But I've done what I've felt was good for people. I have not tried to hurt people. He states this, if you continue, oh, let the evil of the wicked, verse 9, come to an end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous God tries the hearts and the minds. Now, this is a key point, that God is not looking for somebody that's just righteous on Sundays. He's looking for somebody that will do the right thing and is thinking the best of others all the time. So God is testing. One of the things that test us are trials and tribulations, or more specifically, people that are just really nasty. So if you're surrounded with really nasty people, who isn't? These people come up to you and they begin to make fun of you or abuse you in some way. You know what God is doing? He's testing your righteousness. Because what will make you blameless is not retaliating. So the passage begins to go on, and it, of course, he says, you know, God is righteous, he'll do righteous, but he travails with the wicked. He conceives the mischief, he sees what they're doing, and God is righteous. Now, if you look with me in Psalm chapter 11, this kind of ties it together. And we'll just jump on down to verse 4. The Lord is in a holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, interesting picture of God's penetrating gaze, which is telling us that God is not complacent about the things that are going on the earth. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The reason why it uses eyelids is because of your tendency when you're concentrated on something is to maybe squint a little bit. And it's the picture of the eyelids in some way as you're examining something more closely that begin to contract. It's just a natural thing that begins to happen. And so it gives this interesting picture of not only the penetrating gaze of God, but his tendency to examine things very closely. He's not just, you know, arbitrarily picking something. He focuses in on it and begins to examine. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests, watch the phrase, the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Now, once again, it's an interesting contrast. Who's the wicked? They're the ones who love violence. Who are the righteous? They're the ones who love to help, to care for people. Those are the ones that are concerned for people. So he gives an interesting contrast and comparison. It reads this way in verse 7. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. There's a passage in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 21. It reads this way: "The righteous will live in the land." Listen to the next phrase: "The blameless will remain in it." So he's actually given you the two words: that the righteous will do what's right, and God will open up His grace and give them many things. But the blameless are the ones that remain. And it gives that wonderful picture of you passed the test. You went through the difficulties, you went through the problems, and you literally passed the test. Scripture tells us that going after our own desires and focusing on ourselves actually causes violence. The more we pursue and desire more stuff for us, the more violent we become. I think one of the reasons why is that we see people as objects that get in our way. And as we see those people as objects that get in our way, we detach ourselves from relationships and begin to love things more than people. And before long, you become violent and aggressive against anyone or anything that gets in your way to get what you want. The scripture actually gives reference to this in Ezekiel chapter 28, especially verse 15 and 16, where it makes reference to Lucifer. And it says, by the abundance of his trade, he became violent. So what it's demonstrating is the more you go, that's one of the reasons why God says, you know, stop loving the things of the world. Because by virtue of you loving the things of the world, you're just going to get more angry. Sometimes you wake up and you go, why am I so angry? I know why you're angry. See? You're angry because you're loving the wrong things. And that's what's breeding violence. And you say, I can't keep it up. No, you not only can't get rid of that feeling, but it's going to grow because it has an insatiable desire. It burns, as Scripture will say, it's like fire. It just continues to burn. It's almost like Sheol. It says it never is quenched. So the desires of these things begin to be demonstrated, and you begin to see clearly the fact that God is making revelation of this. If you go back to Genesis in chapter 6, Noah was blameless, and let me just once again clarify to you, God is looking for the one. So if you're ever at a point where you're going, what can I do? The best thing that you could ever do for this world, for this planet, I know people are kind of on the gig of, I want to save the planet. You want to save the planet? I'll give you something to be righteous. And then when people begin to come after you and begin to get hateful towards you, you remain righteous. And you'll find grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God will, you will actually become an agent of grace in the world. And how wonderful it is to understand that the grace of God is far more powerful than the hatred of man. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he was righteous and he was blameless in his time. And I like the end phrase here in verse 9, and Noah walked with God. Once again, only two places that this is mentioned: here and with Enoch. Enoch walked with God and he was taken up. Now there are other passages, and we made reference to this, there are other passages that make reference to the fact that there were people that walked according to the ways of God and had fellowship with him, but that's not what it's talking about. It actually is giving reference specifically to almost a physical presence of Christ still on the earth. You remember, it's another place, the walk passage is made reference to is in the garden, where God would walk in the cool of the day. And you have this sense of his presence was in the garden. You'll see this with Enoch, still the presence of God, and now with Noah, still the presence of God. It's a powerful reference that is really conveying this close relationship and a sense of Noah almost conversing back and forth throughout this time with God and his desire, which is also bizarre when you consider that the rest of the world had the same possibility in which they could have this relationship with God and still did not. There are very strange things within the passage that begin to happen. And, you know, to go into with great detail, I don't want to focus there, but I do think it's very interesting that Noah doesn't have any children until he's 500 years old. Now, I've heard of people waiting, but that kind of gets in the realm of ridiculous. And if you look through the different ones, you know, 102, maybe 115, 120, they had children. Even before then, you suspect that that was probably true. But Noah only has three, and it never says, and he had others. It just says that he has three. And he has three at a time where he's 500, which is telling us that for some reason he's waiting. Now, if you were to look in 1 Corinthians in chapter 7, and I'm not going to have you turn there, but if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is talking to the church and he's saying, it'd be best for you not to get married. A lot of people don't understand the context. You have to just read the text. But if you read the rest of it, it'll say, in light of this present distress, it is best that you don't get married. His point was, is that people were dying, people were being tormented, and this is not a real good time to get married. Now, he goes on to say, you know, if you're going to do it, you're going to do it. But I don't think it's a good time to do it, because you're going to have a hard enough time with the sorrow that's going to come, and God's going to put you in much testing. And, of course, the church was going into much testing at that time. It's clear that this is the worst time to have kids in the world, because, let me just read it one more time. The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was to kill, to maim, to destroy, to hate. That's not a good time to have kids. But there was something that must have spurred him on, because at age 500, he has children. Now remember, at age 600, it will flood. But there has to be some time to build that ark. And I think it's gracious of the Lord to give some hands in helping. But the interesting passage is we begin to see the sense of holding back by Noah. And what's also to be noted is Lamech, that is his father, will die at age 777. Now, that's an interesting sign in and of itself, in which God is promising some sort of completion. But if you remember, it was Lamech, his father, that cried out, we need some rest. And it's not just in the sense of resting from the labors, but resting from the labors of this world, in which was really oppressive at this time. That he would die so early, because look at the list that is given. 930, 969, Noah will live to be 950. Why would his father die at the early age of 777? What's also to be noted is he dies 5 years before the flood. 5 years before the flood. Which it seems to me that the inference is that the wickedness had become so intense that he had been attacked and he had been taken out. So you have this interesting picture of certain ones being taken out, Noah holding back, and finally God saying, we're going to move forward. God's grace is in this. The greatest thing that you can do is be right with God, do the right thing. Let me just say this. The greatest thing that you can do for your family is for you to be right. I know that, you know, our thoughts are, well, I want to save my kids. I want them to know the Lord. And so you start writing notes and you start, you know, doing things that maybe remind them of God. And I would say nothing wrong with that, but that's not where the power is. The power is you doing the right thing, because the text will then go on. And if you read with me in verse 10, Noah became the father. Now, once again, 500 years old. We know that because if you look in chapter 5, verse 32, Noah was 500 years old. Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I mean, Scripture wants us to know that. And the fact that it now once again repeats that he has these three sons. Now, this would be repeated over and over again. And the reason to be repeated over and over again is because God is saying, I'm saving humanity. You say, well, God's saving humanity, why doesn't he just save Noah? Because if he saved Noah, he wouldn't save humanity. If it's just Noah in the ark, humanity isn't saved because it doesn't continue. It ends with Noah. But God is literally saving humanity. So if you look with me, you begin to see the repetition of this. Chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household. Why? Because everybody in his household was righteous before God? No. For you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. I wonder why God saves certain ones. The greatest thing you can do for your family is for you to be right with God. God works on behalf of those that are righteous. So it says in verse 7, then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. If you go on a little bit further, verse 13, on the very same day, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, the sons of Noah, the sons, Noah's wife, and the three wives and his sons went in the ark and entered. If you drop on down, the end of verse 23, Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark. Go a little bit further in chapter 8, verse 16. Go out of the ark, you and your wife, your sons' wives with you. Verse 18, Noah went out and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives. Chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah, his sons, and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Then God spoke, verse 8, to Noah and his sons with him. Now this is a key passage, if you look with me, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. And these three were the sons of Noah, watch the phrase here, from these the whole earth was populated. Ah, that's the reason we see him repeated over and over again. Japheth, one of the things we know is his name actually means to spread out. And what we know of his genealogy is that they go west and they go north. So European, much of that comes from Japheth. From Ham, it means hot, and they head south. In fact, really throughout the Psalms, it will actually be used as a word that describes the Egyptians, the sons of Ham, the Egyptians. It actually say it in the text several times in the book of Psalms, make reference to this. And then, of course, you have Shem, which gives preference or more specific to a name. Shem is the name itself that is described. And what it means is that one that will carry on the name, so to speak. And we know that the Jewish nation, the God's people, of course, other nations came from this particular lineage, but the spreading out of their name. So all the earth was populated from these three. The point of the passage is that God is gracious in his desire to see the perpetuation or the continuation of humanity. And we do that through, well, in this particular text, we see this, we do this through progeny. We do this through our children. But we know, as Scripture then goes into the New Testament, we do this through discipleship. Because as Paul will actually refer to Timothy as my son in the faith, how is it that we help God work together with God in this gracious act of redeeming humanity? What is it we're to do? Well, keep yourself righteous and blameless. The second thing is multiply yourself. One of the greatest things that you and I can do is to go into the world and make disciples, to proclaim those things that are right. In fact, as a family, what a family man should do is he should train his children to carry on the name of Christ, carry on the name of Noach, which is that breath that is pleasing to God. That's what our hope is, that you fathers are pulling your kids around. It kind of reminds us of Deuteronomy chapter 6, which says, you know, when you teach your children, You do it when you rise up, when you sit down, no matter everything you do, you're talking to them about. You need to remember, because let me tell you something. There's a lot of things that your kids are going to learn that none of it's going to make any difference in the future. But the one thing that will carry on will be, did they proclaim the name of salvation? Were they those that walked by grace? Did they walk righteously and seeking to please God? And were they able to maintain this? That's really key. And that's one of the reasons why discipleship is so important, because, you know, you sit down with somebody and they might make a decision in a flash of a moment. But the reality of that decision, if you've ever read the book of Hebrews, the reality of that decision is not based on whether or not they made the decision. It's based on whether they continue in the decision. That would be the blameless, see. And what God is calling us to do, you know, I was thinking through the different epistles, and, you know, fathers, if you're going to train your kids, one of the greatest ones, and I would say one of the first books that I'd want to start in as father, is the book of Colossians. The reason why is that you're sitting down with your kids and you're saying, let me tell you what the most important thing is above everything else. And obviously in the book of Colossians, it says Jesus Christ. It's above every name, and more specifically, the focus of the book is, there's nobody else. He's the only one. You don't have to worry about religion. You don't have to worry about all these other things. It's all about Jesus Christ. And in him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It will be in the book of Colossians. You take them into the book of Romans, and what you're telling them is, and this is how you walk. This is how you live. Now, here again, I mean, we train our kids to make a living, but we don't teach them how to live, so that they might become real smart and the ability to make money, but now they have all these emotional problems and they end up committing a suicide. The problem is that we haven't taught them how to live. What is the way that we live? Why do we do the things that we do? How do you become righteous? Well, Romans will tell you, you become righteous by walking by faith. That is to say, you walk in such a way that you actually believe like God is next to you. Ever just start talking to God? You ever trained your kids to just start talking to God? I mean, devotions are a wonderful thing. I'm not trying to tear down devotions. But I think what we've done is we've pigeonholed a relationship that wasn't meant to be. I mean, Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. And you have this sense of this familiar friend that you're just talking with as time is going. And you want to teach that mentality, that walking by faith, because it's only by fully trusting in God and fully believing that he is that you'll do what's right. You won't do what's right because somebody told you to do what's right, though as a parent, you'll tell your kids to do what's right, and for a while, they'll do what's right because, you know, okay, they're trying to please you and not get in trouble. But that won't sustain them. The only thing that will sustain them is walking by faith. So Romans will tell you how to go into this righteousness, how you maintain this righteousness, and what it is that really encourages you or strengthens you in this. When you go into the book of Philippians, it's telling you fundamentally how to get along with people. You know the great problem of people? They just don't seem to be able to get along with one another. They seem to fight over the dumbest things. What would cause you to get along with them? Well, let's see. If you hold others in higher esteem than yourself, that might be a good beginning. But Philippians will give that wonderful picture. Of course, 1 Peter will tell you how to deal with hardship and injustice. Your kids are going to deal with hardship and injustice. And the point is that as a father, you have an inheritance, and you're trying to train this progeny so that they will continue this walk with God, so that they will in some way permeate the world with this grace that will preserve where they are and actually be a preservative. That's God's grace. In the continuation, if you look at the passage, in the continuation. So let me just kind of end with this thought as it comes to the end of verse 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. The Lord looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And, you know, you look at something like that and you go, who is fit? Who can deal with this? And what we're going to see is, as the passage goes on, is God says, that's my job. And I'm so glad that it's God's job, because I couldn't handle it. There is a passage in the Old Testament here in the book of Habakkuk. If you turn there with me, Habakkuk chapter 1. And many of you remember how this kind of starts off, because Habakkuk the prophet is very angry at his people. They're just being very unrighteous. They're being very unholy. They're being very hurtful and destructive. And so he turns to God and he goes, how long do I have to look at this? We need to do something. You know, I'm sure you've felt that way before. You need to do something about these people living next door to me or something, whatever. So Habakkuk cries out. He says, I cry out to thee, violence. Everything is violent. See, it says that in verse 2. Yet you haven't done anything about it. Turn to God. Why dost thou make me see this iniquity, verse 3, and cause me to look at the wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists, contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice is perverted. You need to do something about this. God, verse 5, God says, look, they're coming. I got the guys coming. They're gonna clean house. Of course, Habakkuk had no idea that it was the Chaldeans that was going to clean house. The way that God deals with violence is he takes violence that is greater than the violence that's there. And he says, we'll wipe out. We'll take care of your violence for you. So let me just describe them for you. So I began looking, and I see these Chaldeans, verse 6, and this is what they look like. They're fierce, impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate within themselves, so you can't say, you know this is wrong. They go, who cares? Their horses are swifter than leopards, keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. I don't know if you can imagine literally millions of soldiers and the dust that comes up from that vision and seeing that come at you. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. In other words, they just have one thing in their mind, violence. Their horde of their faces move forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings and rulers are laughing madder to them. They laugh at a fortress. Hey, we have a wall. No problem to us. They heap up rubble to capture it. Then they'll sweep through like the wind and they pass on. And they will be held guilty, but their strength is their God. In other words, they've made war their focus. It's a very interesting thing that evil starts off with greed and all the trappings of the world. It seems kind of innocent. You know, the picture in Revelation chapter 18 is the harlot, which is Babylon, and this city kind of allures with all kinds of trapping, whether it's pharmakeia, the drugs, or whether it's just the trappings of the immorality. But it's a shiny city and it draws you. But little do you know that it's this city that will then cause violence to begin to breed. It's the very thing that, I mean, why do people not get along in cities? Why is it that they seem to, and why is it that when more that people have and the more that they grab after, the more that they desire, the more hurtful they become? Why is that? So you begin to see violence. The key, as you look at the book of Revelation, what's going to happen is violence then will take over the person's desire for greed. I don't know if you've ever wondered, why is it these organizations or even countries become violent? I mean, what's in it for them? After a while, nothing but violence. They just love violence. And Scripture tells us in Revelation that in the end time, the beast will come and will literally destroy the cities of the earth, the harlot, the Babylon. It's not God that, you know, I think we think it's God's going to destroy Babylon. No, no, no. It's violence will destroy the city. The violence will become so intense by the beast that he'll just swallow them up. What the passage is telling us is that violence has a mind of its own and it takes over, and before long, it's ruling and reigning and it will take over lives. The question is, how do I defeat this? And the answer is, you don't. You be right with God. You walk in that grace. You begin to work in propagating and proclaiming that message to other people. And God will, as I read it, take care of. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. This is very clearly seen in Psalm chapter 94, but specifically seen in Romans chapter 12. God says, never take your own vengeance. Leave, never is a long time. Leave room for the wrath of God. I will avenge you. And you realize that that's a place that God has given us rest, and I'm going to tell you why. Because once you start avenging yourself, you're going to start getting angry. And once you start getting angry, then you become evil. You become destructive. Nowhere is the scene any clearer than Psalm 139. And Psalm 139, of course, starts off in which the psalmist says, you know, nobody knows me like you. I mean, you can see me woven in my mother's womb. You know me better than anybody. He's actually setting us up for a point, because as he comes to the end of that Psalm 139, he says, the wicked are just horrible. I mean, I hate the wicked. I hate them. I hate them with the most hatred. I mean, he actually says that several times. And you go, I think this guy's mad. And you know, we can get so full of our righteous indignation. I mean, we're right. But before long, the hatred takes you. So you know how he ends it? Try me and search me and see if there be any evil, any destructive way in me. God is virtually saying, let me handle this. You concentrate on doing the right thing and demonstrating the grace that I've given you. Father, we come before you today and our desire to follow you in all these areas. The fact that you would even choose one, and that one could make a difference, is almost unfathomable to us. Nevertheless, it's a clear message. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And as you look upon us, may we find grace in your eyes. In the midst of all of the harm and the hurt and the destructive behavior of people, may you see the one that doesn't desire to retaliate, doesn't desire to hurt, but desires to save just like you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. We're calling upon you to follow him, to walk with him. Don't be unwise in your walking, but realize that the days are evil, and you and I need to make the most of these days. You pray a sunny place.